Okay, this is Living in the Spiritual Realm, Part 2, Session 2. I couldn't come up with a clever title, so I just put LSR 2, Session 2 up at the top. That'll work. Yep. In our previous session, we talked about the importance of humility. We said that humility causes you to consider yourself relatively unimportant compared to others. I pointed out to you that humility is the foundation of godly character. For example, you can't exercise agape until you've begun developing humility. Okay? You can't lift others up until you've lowered yourself. So last week's activities, the homework assignments, if you would, meditating on scriptures about humility and considering how humility requires you to change your attitude and your ways of thinking. Did you find that helpful? Assuming that you did it. Did you find it helpful? What changes did you realize that you need to make? Anything come to mind? Okay.
Pride is real deceptive.
It certainly is, huh? Yeah, my greatest virtue is my humility, right? Right. Pride is really deceptive. Mm-hmm. We also talked about imagination last week. I said that imagination uses an image or a thought or a sensation to communicate with your psyche, with your mind, and to help your mind understand. Imagination is the ability that God gave us to receive spiritual insight and visions and revelation. It's a faculty or facility that God gave us. And I suggested to you then that imagination is essential to faith because it enables you to sense things you haven't experienced. Last week's activities included reading scriptures about the Father's appearance and Jesus' appearance and using your imagination to see and to hear what those passages described. Did you find that helpful? I talked to one person already this morning before first service, and they said it was a bit of a stretch, a bit of a struggle. What did you find it helpful? Sort of. Uh-huh. How have those scriptural images affected you? Imagining Jesus sitting on the throne as was described in Scripture and imagining what was surrounding him and in front of him according to Scripture. How did that affect you? Feel more reverent. Mm-hmm.
Closer to.
Right. More closer, more intimate with him, more reverent towards him. Definitely. Anything else? Okay. I also talked about the concept of what I call unusual spiritual experiences. That is, spiritual experiences we find described in Scripture that most Christians haven't had. That's why they're unusual. And these experiences are typical of living in the spiritual realm, which is our general theme for the series. I also talked about accountability and how we are accountable to God for any unusual spiritual experiences he causes us to experience or to have. Whether we use them to serve God and benefit others or whether we just enjoy them, you know, soak them up ourselves, which is not a good way to handle it. Today's theme is growth. I'd like to begin by focusing your attention on Isaiah 9:7. This is a messianic prophecy about Jesus. And it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. What does this tell you about Jesus' kingdom and government?
And forever.
It's forever.
Eternal.
It is eternal, but what else about its eternal nature? Forever.
Peaceful.
What does this verse say?
It's always growing.
It's always growing. Of the increase, there will be no end, right? That means it's perpetually growing.
There's never been anything like it in terms of peace or government.
Right.
Totally unique and it's in a realm all to itself.
These are all right. These are all correct. I just want to emphasize today that it's perpetually increasing. There is no end to its growth and expansion. Okay? That's the point I'm trying to focus on this morning. Matthew 13, 31-33, Jesus tells parables of mustard seed and yeast. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, or the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. Now, the mustard seed is a very tiny seed that grows. In fact, the parable says the mustard plant becomes like a large tree and the bird's nest in its branches. Remember that about the parable?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'd like to point out that that is not the way it actually works. Mustard doesn't grow into a tree big enough for birds to roost in its branches. Mustard plant is a relatively small plant. It's a shrub. It's a bush, not a tree. So did Jesus not know what he was talking about? Or was he expanding on something here to make a point? Option B, right?
Yeah.
Okay, good. I thought I missed something there. I think the emphasis there is the kingdom grows more than you would expect. You say, mustard tree doesn't go that big. It's just like this. And Jesus said, no, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that becomes a large tree. In other words, it grows far more than you would expect. Evelyn, were you trying to raise your hand there?
I was listening to this series of The Fear of the Lord by Bevere,
yes.
Uh-huh. And in one of the studies, he described the world and how God made up the universe and all these galaxies that are now being uncovered. And just he went on and on about the greatness of God. And then he says, and the Bible says it cannot contain God.
Right.
It caused me to go in such a worship. I mean, it was like just overwhelmed me.
Right.
So that ever-increasing, it just... it's amazing.
It is amazing. In fact, it's really beyond our comprehension.
Yeah.
Because even our physical universe is finite. It has a boundary. So the continually increasing perpetual growth is just really beyond our comprehension because we don't see that in real life, in our real life. You know, we grow to a certain height and then we stop. So that we think that's normal. But God says, no, his kingdom is perpetually growing.
So that's just my imagination beyond what
I'm going to... Right. Well, the other parable, the parable of the leaven or yeast... talks about how the yeast works through all the dough. In other words, its influence continues to increase. All right. So both of those parables are saying basically the same thing. The kingdom of God continues to increase. The kingdom is never stagnant. It's always growing, moving forward, taking ground. It's constantly moving. Now, I'd like for you to close your eyes for a moment. I'd like for you to form a mental image of Jesus on his throne in heaven. You've been practicing all week, so you should be able to do this pretty easily now. Focus on an image of Jesus on his throne in heaven. I'd like you to speak in a whisper and worship him in English in your own words. Just worship him in a whisper, please. Don't just think the words. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Your kingdom will increase perpetually. You will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. You are worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Amen. In this series, we'll be addressing several tracks in each season, in each session, rather. And the first track deals with character. I'd like to draw your attention to Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. What does this passage tell us about our character growth? I'm sorry? I'm sorry?
Appreciation.
Appreciation for what?
Of what, where we are and what, you know.
Yes. Okay. Right. But it starts with what? Suffering, right?
Suffering, unfortunately.
Yeah. Yeah, unfortunately. Well, the next passage I'm going to show you here, James 1, says basically the same thing. It says, this is not one of my favorite verses, but it's still... part of the Bible, and I accept it. I embrace it. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I want us to consider the similarities between these two passages here. Romans 5, first of all, says to rejoice, right? James 1 says to consider it pure joy. Are those the same? Okay. Why should we rejoice? Why should we rejoice? Romans 5 says, because we know. And James 1 says, because you know. Are they the same thing? Okay? Romans 5 refers to sufferings, and James 1 refers to trials. Are they the same? Romans 5 says the suffering produces perseverance. And James 1 says the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Are they the same? Romans 5 says that perseverance produces character. And James 1 says that perseverance produces maturity and completeness. Are they the same?
Yes.
Okay. So we have two parallel passages here that say exactly the same thing, almost using the same words in many cases. Suffering and testing of your faith. Now Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Did Jesus know what was ahead of him on the cross?
Yes.
What he would experience?
Yes.
Yes. In fact, the night before he prayed, if there's any way for us to do this, let's try it, okay? But he said, nevertheless, your will be done. But because he anticipated the joy that would come from the cross experience, he was willing to embrace it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Likewise, because we anticipate the joy of growth and maturity, we can endure our trials. It's the same thing. It's a parallel thought here. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that does what?
Far outweighs
them all. I like that. In fact, I can offer you a Fox paraphrase here. This is going to be really good. So when you suffer, this is going to be really good. When your faith is tested, this is going to be really good. Keep reminding yourself of that. Anticipate the benefits with joy. This is going to be really good.
Mm-hmm.
2 Peter 1, verses 5 and 7, 5 through 7. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now, according to this passage, what effort produces these qualities? Whose effort? Excuse me. Whose effort?
Our effort,
right? That's what it says. Now, can we personally develop these qualities by our own effort?
I don't think so.
You don't think so? You tried and it doesn't work?
It doesn't work.
Yeah. But the Bible tells us to, right?
Yeah.
So, okay, what's going on here?
We do our part, God does his part.
Ah, there you go. And we can skip the rest of this lesson now. You guys have got it.
Yeah.
Well, we can become better people by disciplining ourselves, right?
Right.
We can become better people, right? That's the world system.
Yeah.
I want to become a better person. I train myself. I discipline myself to become a better person. But our goal is to become like Jesus, not just better people.
Mm-hmm.
And we really can't do that. So how do we produce these qualities? Somebody's mentioned it a while ago. My terminology is cooperative interdependent relationship. As Evelyn said, we do our part and God does his. Our part is exercising humility, which we talked about last week. It's the fundamental trait of godly character. We reject the demands of our self-centered attitudes and we rely on the Holy Spirit to produce the desired results in us. In other words, we do our part and God does his. You with me on that? Is it fairly clear what our part is and what God's part is? Will God do his part if we don't do ours?
We don't know anything.
Give God something to work with. Give God something to work with.
Give God something to work with. The point is, I'm sorry?
If we don't do anything, then there's no reason. I mean, there's nothing he can do with us if we don't do anything.
Mm-hmm.
I married Dick because he asked me.
Right.
That's good.
He did his part. I did my part.
You did your part. He did his, right?
He had to open his mouth. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, he completes the work, meaning I think he never gives up on us. You know, unless he remains faithful. So he's not going to give up, but we could take us much longer to.
There you go.
It takes much longer. I'd rather do things voluntarily than have them forced on me, right? Or drug out over decades when I can do it in a few days. But I think it comes down to the fact that God created us in his image with authority, and since he gave us that authority, he honors that authority. So he leaves it up to us. He says, I really would like for you to do this. And I say, maybe later. And God says, okay, have it your way. Or if it's really important and he's tired of waiting, God doesn't get tired of waiting. If it falls into his plan, the timeline and so forth, he might make it very desirable for me to want to change.
Mm-hmm. He turns up the heat.
Yeah, that's one way he does
like
it.
The
Damascus Road, yeah. The testing of your faith and that kind of thing. Yeah.
Well,
I've learned that by experience.
He says, if you're not going to listen, you should get used to the looks of this tree because we're just going to dance around and around.
Yeah.
Eventually you'll get it and we'll move on, but you can't go anywhere until you figure this out.
Right. That's also called taking another lap, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
Around the mountain or tree or whatever.
A few laps on the same tree.
Yeah, me too. And I found it's much easier to say, yes, let's go for it. So, we do our part and God does his. Now, we saw earlier the Bible describes God's kingdom as perpetually growing and increasing. Here, we see passages that very clearly describe changes in our character. Specifically, they describe growth. Now, my question is this. Are you basically the same as you were a year ago?
No.
Good for you. But if you are basically the same now as you were a year ago, you really need to focus on developing your character. You really need to focus on it because God's kingdom is perpetually growing and increasing. And that's what we're to be doing as well. Now, it's really easy to be complacent about this. You know, after all, last week we talked about self-centeredness as a serious problem. And if our focus is on what God does for us, then we're clearly self-centered and we're content to remain as we are. What's in it for me? How is this benefiting me? If I'm focused on myself, then I'm content to stay the way I am. Because changing requires effort, doesn't it? Well, from what I see and what I've discovered through experience and by watching others, maintaining your status quo is really not an option. In fact, it's not even possible when you come right down to it. Because, as we said, the kingdom is constantly growing and God is always doing something new. So if you're not moving forward with God, you're falling behind. Yeah. Essentially, you're moving backwards, in essence. But you're definitely falling behind. And I really don't think you want to do that. So our conclusion for this first part, this first track, is that our character should be developing continuously, and it typically develops through trials. Typically. Any questions or comments about this first section before we move on?
Just the thought that troubles and trials are really the elements that the Lord uses to mature us. Because in our natural state that he found us in, we will tend to stay there.
Right.
If he doesn't nudge us out.
Mm-hmm. Somebody said, referred to turning up the fire. I'd be content to stay here until it gets really uncomfortable. Yeah.
Some trials are from persecution, like what Paul and them, you know, when they were locked up in prison and everything.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's a good question.
Yeah.
Does the source of the trial matter?
No.
Does it? I mean, it matters in the long run about how we respond to it, but in terms of producing suffering and trials and that kind of thing, does the source of the trial or suffering really matter?
No. Well, when you think you reap what you sow, sometimes you really have to look, what have you sown?
Mm-hmm. If you brought this on yourself.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
So the source, you have to consider it. Where is this coming from?
Right.
You know.
In other words, if I've caused this problem, I need to change and stop causing this problem.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, sometimes I feel like that's where the greatest growth comes from, is when you look up and say,
I did it to myself.
How do I want to get here?
Right.
You know, what do I have to do to change that? And I think God in his wisdom knew, we all know he does, that mm-hmm. moment would take place, and that's where your greatest mm-hmm. growth would come from. So I think it's kind of cool the way it just works. I read a thing in a truck stop in Pittsburgh recently, and it said, God has taken into consideration my stupidity while planning my destiny.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, that sounds silly, but that was like, wow, he really has. He knew all the stupid stuff I do that would teach me a lesson.
Yep.
To get me, you know, so it's kind of a really cool concept that healthy, then he can take that and make us greater people out of it.
That's right.
If it goes to waste, none of it.
Yeah.
There's nothing frivolous or wasteful in God's kingdom.
Right.
Yep. Regardless of the source of our trials or difficulties or whatever, whether we cause it ourselves, somebody's afflicting us, or whether God's allowing a difficult situation, whatever the source might be, it's still an opportunity for us to what?
To grow.
To grow. That's right. Let's do our second section here, our second track. Flip over to the back side of your worksheet there, the back page. This is a proposed model of human structure. If you've attended classes with me in the past, you've probably seen this before. I want you to notice that I identify character as a trait or function of your spirit. I have scriptural basis for that. I just didn't include it in this. This document really is a 30-page document. I gave you the first page. You can be grateful just for the first page. But I identify character as a trait or function of your spirit. Your character is eternal, and it's relatively stable, like your spirit is, in contrast to your psyche, which is very dynamic and even volatile at times. Your spiritual gifts, which I call aptitudes, your spiritual gifts are elements of your character. They originate in your spirit. The fruit of the spirit, which we can call character traits, also originate in your spirit. So we have fruit of the spirit, human spirit. Do you see the relationship there? Okay. Usually we think of the fruit of the spirit as fruit of the Holy Spirit. I would suggest instead as the fruit of your human spirit in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of your spirit as you are developing. We're going to use this model more in the future sessions, but today I just wanted to demonstrate that when we talk about developing your character, we're really talking about developing part of your spirit. So we're talking about the same thing from two different aspects, okay? Now, this is a proposed model that's still changing. For example, last week I suggested that the imagination is a function of the spirit. Well, you'll notice on the chart today, this week, that I show imagination or creativity as a function of the psyche. It's an educated guess. This week, it's part of the psyche. I think it'll probably stay there. So I just wanted you to look at that. The point is that when we're talking about developing your character, we're actually talking about developing part of your spirit, because character is a function of your spirit, according to scriptural basis. Okay? Flip back to the other part of your worksheet, please. Under spiritual development, you'll see Luke 1:80. You see that? That's not 180 degrees. That's Luke chapter 1, verse 80. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. This is talking about Jesus' cousin, John, who later became known as John the Baptist. What does this verse say about John's spirit?
Became strong in spirit.
It became strong, right. In other words, he changed. He developed, right?
Yeah.
He became strong. Now, some people believe that our spirits are mature and fully developed to salvation. I don't agree. Tim, you probably know who I'm talking about. I don't agree. And as you can tell by my emphasis on spiritual development here, I believe that our spirits are not stagnant. They are not mature, fully developed when we're saved. This verse here clearly states that John's spirit changed with time. It became strong. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is spirit. Now, this doesn't specify human spirit. It's talking about Jesus' spirit, the Holy Spirit, right? But it says that we're transformed with ever-increasing glory. And it associates glory with the Lord, and it says the Lord is spirit. So, isn't it likely that our transformation at least includes our spirits? Definitely. Well, one of the results of the church ignoring human spirit, I'm talking the church generally, not our church, but one of the results of the church over the centuries ignoring human spirit is that we tend to interpret verses like this as addressing only our psyche or soul. So we think this applies to having a better attitude or greater understanding about the scriptures and that kind of thing. I think it's far more than that. You are a spirit being with a psyche temporarily living in a physical body. That's who you are. Your spirit is the real you. And I contend that the transformation in this verse and others refers the transformation these verses refer to is primarily spiritual in nature. The psyche is transformed as your spirit grows and as you renew your mind. Well, look at the back page of your sheet there again. The psyche. It's those features there, yes.
It's like the mind, but it's like...
Yes, it includes the mind, yes.
The psyche is transformed by, what did you just say? The psyche is transformed, did you say, by the renewing of your mind?
By the growth of our spirit. As our spirit grows and as we renew our minds. Yeah, that's how the psyche is transformed. But I'd like to suggest that if your spirit is not growing, then renewing your mind is simply a psychological function that really has limited benefit. You're doing nothing more than what every other human can do. Right?
What's
going to school and becoming more educated.
Is our connection with thoughts, words, actions?
Mm-hmm. There is a connection between thoughts, words, and actions, yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, where do we go? And it's just, you really have to examine if you're not growing,
right,
and if you're staying stuck. When I go back in my past, I'm stuck. I have to get out of that.
Right.
You know, my husband is a good one to say, Rosalie, that was in the past. This is today. Let's concentrate on today.
Mm-hmm.
That has helped me because I'm more aware of where my mind is going.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like, okay. There's nothing you can do about past.
That's right.
It's today that you can really put the guard up.
Right.
You know, fight the battle today and know that the enemy is Satan. It's not people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's helped me.
That's right.
Yeah.
And Jesus, on the other hand, says not to worry about the future either because today is sufficient.
Right.
Let me focus on today. I'm not responsible for what... I can't do anything about what happened in the past. I'm not responsible for what will happen in the future because I'm not there yet.
Exactly.
Okay, I'm responsible for right now, today.
Yeah.
Right. Okay, I'd like for you to close your eyes again. I'd like for you to imagine yourself standing beside Jesus. Now, I want you to bring your spirit into the image and compare your spirit with Jesus' spirit. Kind of wimpy, isn't it? Now, imagine life flowing from Jesus into you. It causes your spirit to grow and to become strong. Okay, thank you. You may open your eyes. Not only is that possible, that is your destiny.
When you told us to imagine, you know, your spirit compared to Jesus, it wasn't like... I saw the inadequacy, but yet I knew that he was the answer, so it didn't leave me in...
Yeah, there's no despair there, because you knew there was hope. You knew the understanding, the relationship between his spirit and yours. Mm-hmm.
That's where I'm going.
Mm-hmm. Well, as I said, that transformation, that receiving of life and growth, power from God's Spirit, from Jesus into your spirit, that is not only possible, that is your destiny. I don't mean, again, I've already said it, it's not just possible, gee, that would be a nice thing. I'm saying that is your destiny. You will experience that, continue to experience that. Yes.
The Bible often refers to the vision of Jesus as raging fire. Not out of control fire, but he's totally fire from the top to the bottom. The top is brighter than the bottom.
Right.
So what I saw was a match inside me next to this totally flamed individual.
Right.
The bottom was a different color than the top, you know, and the flame that's hottest is blue at the top, and I envisioned that as finishing lighting the match in me, until in me there was wasn't just a match, it was a charcoal fire, you know,
yeah,
that's getting hotter and hotter and hotter.
Right. Very good.
I also have to say these little exercises of imagination has, I didn't want to do them.
Mm-hmm.
Oh God, here we go again.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't mind doing them now.
Well, that's growth.
Yeah, great. That's a breakthrough, right?
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
Yes. It's productive.
Some people in hearing from the Lord, they don't hear whole words as such, but they see pictures.
Right.
And they don't realize that the pictures are really God's way of talking to them because they've been told that that's their imagination.
Well, yes, it is their imagination. And
right.
God's using their imagination.
God doesn't use that.
Yeah.
They don't trust that as being from God.
Right. So, and you know, that's a typical response. God speaks to us and we say, oh, that was just me. Well, yeah, that was you, but it was also him. He was using your faculties to communicate with you. Yeah, your imagination communicates not only an image, but words or sensations. There's a variety of ways that your imagination. You can imagine, for example, what it's like to be hungry, right? Maybe you are right now. Maybe it's not imagination. You can imagine what it's like to burn yourself, right?
Mm-hmm.
You can imagine what it's like to really want something really badly. So imagination allows you to experience, if you will, a sensation or a thought, words, or an image. Imagination is not limited to imagery.
Well, you know, something God has taught me is, you know, certain things I pray for, He'll say, okay, can you see that?
Mm-hmm.
And there are times, no, I can't. God will say, well, you're asking me for something you don't believe can happen. Can you see that? And you know, sometimes it's a process of a very long time. But until I can act, and then I feel like He says, okay, now I got it. Because God's pictures are not always ours, and it doesn't always work out the same way. But if I ask Him for, you know, the moon, and I don't know what a moon is,
right,
then it's kind of a silly request that I don't believe it exists, but I'm asking for. You know, it grows my faith. When
hearts,
He says that to me, can you see
fear,
that?
But it's not believing in
your
heart.
Yeah, it kind of helps the heart to get the picture wrapped around what you're asking for.
Actually, I think it works the other way. I think it causes your psyche to wrap around what your heart is asking for.
Okay.
Yeah. Because those motivations come from our spirits. They're not just thoughts in our minds. Okay. I think imagination is probably a function of the mind or our psyche. However, it receives its inputs from the spirit realm, as well as from our own memories and so forth. Okay? Let's look at Ephesians 4:13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, this doesn't specify human spirit. But what does the phrase, the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, mean? Could they refer only to the psyche? Whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Is that talking about whole measure of psyche function, or is that also spirit?
Both.
It's both, yes. It certainly is. It couldn't refer only to the human psyche. It has to include the spirit as well. So our conclusion for this part is that spiritual growth and development is our nature, it's our culture, and it's our destiny. I'd like to point out that salvation is free from the asking, and it takes place in a moment. But maturity is costly and takes time. All right, let's move on to spiritual experiences. Romans 8:28-29. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now look at verse 28. It refers to those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Who is that talking about?
Us.
Talking about us, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, broader, it's talking about believers in Christ, which includes us. And it says, in all things God works for our good. Now, you've probably heard me say this before, but the word works here is from the Greek word synergio, which means to work together, to help in work, or to be a fellow worker. Now, there's an aspect of this word that most Bible dictionaries either miss or only hint at, and you've probably heard me talk about this thing in the past. Now, synergio, the Greek word synergio, is the origin of our English word synergy, and they mean the same thing. Synergy describes an interaction that produces enhanced results. In other words, the results are compounded, that they're greater than the sum of the parts. The results are enhanced. Now, sometimes the results are only slightly compounded. Sometimes they're so compounded so little you can hardly tell there's any compounding. But at other times, the compounding is really great. For example, 1 plus 1 equals 10 will be an example of compounded results. Do you see that? And that 1 plus 1 equals 10 is a scriptural ratio. In fact, you'll see it in Leviticus 26:8 as a covenant blessing. And you'll also see it in Deuteronomy 32:30 as a covenant curse. And you see that five times compounding in both of those passages. Excuse me. Leviticus 26:8, covenant blessing, and Deuteronomy 32:30 is a covenant curse. And both of them talk about synergistic compounding. And they both use a 5-to-1 ratio. As in 1 plus 1 equals 10. Now, Romans 8:28, which we are looking at here, means that God compounds every experience that we have with all other experiences, whether they're good or bad. And it compounds the results so that they benefit us more than what we'd expect. That's what the works together means. That's what synergio means. Not only does it produce results, but it would produce results greater than we might ordinarily expect. And it says that he works for good, works for the good. Now, what is the good that this refers to? Look at verse 29. We see the explanation there. It says that God predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Do you see that?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Sorry.
Yes, Joe.
We've all heard the example of the various ingredients that go into making a cake.
Mm-hmm.
But God, through whatever, has to apply the heat.
Mm-hmm.
Because we don't have a cake until that heat is applied.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of heat.
Yep.
Over time.
Right. Same thing happens. Well, that is like actually a chemical reaction. But even if you take chemicals and combine them together, simply putting them together will cause a heat reaction, release of energy, and also some different result. Chemlab, I can attest to that. But this is the kind of thing we're talking about here. Two things come together, our previous experiences with our current experience, and combined, they produce a result that is greater, that produces greater a result than what we might ordinarily expect. And God says in this verse right here that he uses that for our good. According to verse 29, that good is for us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. God predestined us to become like his Son. How much change does that require? More than I can imagine. More than I want to think about sometimes. But the result of that is going to be that Jesus will be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, you've probably heard me say this before. Again, I'll say it again. It talks about Jesus being the firstborn. The firstborn is a Greek word, prototokos. It means the firstborn before the others. It also means highest quality. But prototokos means the same as our English word, prototype. A prototype is an original that serves as a model on which all the others are based or judged. A prototype is an original that serves as a model on which all the others are based or judged. Jesus is our prototype. So what does that mean to us now?
Imitate him.
We're to imitate him, yes. Mm-hmm. We're to become like him. Mm-hmm. We're to function the way he functions, right?
And in this it's saying God's happy with nothing less. So he's not going to stop until we get there, which is inconceivable in the human mind, but he's not giving up until we arrive.
I like that. God's not going to settle for anything less. And he is persistent. Yeah.
Is that maybe why some people die at 3 and some people die at 120?
Could be. I think there are other reasons as well. Yeah. Yeah. I really don't know. That's one of the questions we can add to my list when I get there. Why does it work out that way? I want to know. Yeah. I'm sorry, that's the teacher in me coming out, I guess. But this is the idea right here, Jesus being the prototype for us. That's the basis of our idea of our concept of Christ-likeness. Our becoming like Him. Why? Because He's the firstborn. He's the prototype. And we are to be becoming like Him. Can you see that remaining as you are is not an acceptable option? As someone pointed out a while ago, God's not satisfied with that. Now, it might be easy for me to be snug about being a 2.1 when someone else is only a 1.9, you know, whatever the scale is. I can be pretty smug about that until I realize the scale actually is 1 to a godzillion. And suddenly 2.1 seems pathetic. God loves us as we are, but He loves us too much to let us stay this way. And it's not because He's angry with us messing up. The issue is He sees what sin has done to His creation, mankind, the pinnacle of His creation. Man is the pinnacle of His creation, above the angels even. Okay? And God sees what sin has done to us, and He's angry about that. Not angry with us, angry at the result of sin. And He doesn't want us to remain deformed and handicapped forever. That's where we are right now. Look at Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. This is referring to Jesus. And it says, "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Now the phrase "something to be grasped" there is from a Greek word that refers to plunder, something taken by force, or something that's retained or held onto by force. So this tells us that Jesus chose not to grasp or to hold onto His equality with God. Do you see that's what it's saying? Mm-hmm. He chose not to grasp, to clutch, or to hold onto His equality with God. And then it says, He made Himself nothing. That's a Greek word, which means to cause to lose power, come to nothing. That means to empty oneself or divest oneself of position or ability, to make void, empty, hollow, or false. Jesus made Himself nothing. This is a key word. In fact, you'll hear pastors and Bible scholars talking about kenosis. That's where it comes from. Kenoo, this Greek word right here. That's where they get the concept of kenosis, the emptying of Himself. Now, for effect, I want us to examine some other verses that use that word. Romans 4:14. "For those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified." Made void is from the root kenoo. 1 Corinthians 1:17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." There it is again. 2 Corinthians 9:3. "But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case." Do you see the absolute nature of this word? It doesn't mean partially or mostly, does it? It means made void, made empty, made to be nothing. And that's what Jesus did. So, when the Son of God made Himself nothing and became a human, how complete was that transformation?
Complete.
That's right. It was absolute.
That's still amazing. That is a miracle.
It is.
Mm-hmm. It's incredible.
You know, we struggle with Jesus fully God and fully man. I contend that when He became fully man, He was human, period. That's how I understand this passage right here. And I'll explain that in just a little bit. It refers to Him being made in human likeness. The word likeness is homo ioma. Homo meaning what? Homo. What is the word? What does the prefix homo mean?
Same as.
Same as, yes. Or consistent, the same as. So this word, Greek word, means similarity or likeness in form or appearance. For example, a statue is an example of that. It has a likeness or appearance of something else. It also means a resemblance that amounts virtually to equality or identity. And now notice the Jesus transformation here. Originally, he was God in the essence of his nature. But he didn't grasp or cling to that equality with God. He totally laid aside everything associated with his godness, and he became human. Period. Can you imagine the Creator loving his creation so much that he became part of it? That's what we're talking about here. Do you think God's angry with you? No way. No way. He loves you so much that he sent his only begotten Son to become one of us. And he still is. There presently is a man sitting on the throne of God in heaven. His name is Jesus. So Jesus was fully human, just like us, right?
Yes.
Or did he retain some of his God nature when he was here? I don't think so.
He did not.
Point number one, God's law required that a human die for humanity's sin. And someone fully capable of sinning, never having sinned, would therefore be the perfect sacrifice. But he had to be fully human. If he had been part God, that would have tipped the scale and he would not have been a perfect sacrifice. Right?
Mm-hmm. Just a question. Yes, I agree, he was fully human, but yet he turned water into wine.
We're, that's where we're heading, right there. That kind of thing. You're exactly right. And you're on the right track here. This is exactly where we're heading. This is exactly where I'm heading. Point number two. If Jesus were part God, as a man on earth, if he were still part God, how could he possibly be a prototype for us? How could God possibly expect us to become like him and do what he did if he were part God and we're not? He would not be a prototype if he were part God. He had to be fully human, period. That's my understanding of this.
And that's probably why many of us are like struck and thinking we could never be like Jesus because he was God. I mean, how can you sort of content with just living a mediocre or no life?
That's exactly why I'm hammering this point. That's exactly why I'm hammering this point. Because we have in the back of our minds, even though we know this point, we understand what the scripture says, we think, yeah, but he was God. I can't do what he did. That is a lie, and suppose where that lie comes from. That makes him the perfect sacrifice. No, excuse me. No. Sin nature. We don't have a sin nature either. Okay? He had the ability to sin. He was born to sinful parents. Okay? He was fully capable of sinning, but he did not sin. All right?
He had the same nature we did.
He was fully human in his nature, yes, but he did not sin. So, sin nature, that's semantics, and I really...
I like it better that we have the same nature as he. That
yes.
Way we don't keep trying to put him where we are, struggling to get to where he is.
Right. The point is, and I'm trying to hammer solidly in here, is Jesus was fully human. He was not part God.
But
he is an effective prototype for us. Okay? Because I'm fully human. I think you are too. Just from observation. Can we move on, please? I see that as a college-level course right there in that one question. I really do. But God predestined us to become like Jesus, Romans 8:29. He predestined us. Now, when God predestines something, is that a maybe? To the extent that we cooperate, we can reject God's predestination and we can abandon, abort what he's intending to do. But it's up to us. But he's predestined us to become like Christ. And we simply need to submit to that process. Look at Mark 16, verses 15 to 18. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Okay? That's the context. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They'll pick up snakes in their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. That is, a sick person will get well. Do you believe the good news?
Yes.
Are you saved?
Yes.
to use Christian terminology, then these signs will accompany you.
Amen.
That's emphatic. These signs will accompany you. You will drive out demons. You will speak in new tongues. You won't be harmed by snakes or deadly poison. You will heal the sick. How are you doing so far? Most of us have hardly started, right? But I want you to close your eyes again. As you think of the impossibility of the situation, I want you to form a mental image of yourself talking with someone. Make it a generic person. You're talking with this generic person here. And as you're talking to this person, you discover that they are sick. I want you to visualize yourself reaching out and putting your hand on that person. Now look into the spiritual realm and see God's healing power flowing through you to heal that person. Look at that power flowing from God's throne through you to heal that person. And imagine the look on their face when they realize they're healed. Would that be fulfilling to liberate somebody from sickness or other effects of sin? When you experience that, would you be looking for somebody else to pray for?
Yeah.
Well, you can open your eyes if you haven't already. Well, the verse we just read says that that is what you will do. And God is not a liar. That is his intent. For whoever believes, excuse me, these signs will accompany those who believe, and we believe. So those signs will accompany us. Did Jesus do those things? He's our prototype. We're to be like him. We're to follow his example. Look at John 14:12. I tell you the truth. This is a real kicker here. Anytime Jesus says, I tell you the truth, he's warning you that what he's about to say is going to be really hard to believe. That's what he's telling you. He says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me, are you qualified there? Anyone, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. I'm okay so far. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Now the word great or greater there is the Greek word megas, which means great in quantity, greater in degree, great in size, or great in status or importance. Notice that it says he, singular, will do even greater things. It doesn't say they collectively will do greater things, right? I mean, if it said, then they collectively will do, they say, we could take the position, well, it's up to somebody else. It's not up to me. That's not what he said. He says, anyone who has faith in me will do even greater things than these. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. Now, in your mind, you probably dismissed this statement. He says, well, it applies to somebody else. Well, excuse me, Jesus is not a liar. He meant what he said. Now, according to this verse, why is it possible, according to this verse right here, why is it possible for you to do even greater things than Jesus did?
Because he's going to the Father.
Because he's going to the Father. And why is that significant?
Well,
he will send us the Holy Spirit, and Romans 8:34 says Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God and is also
making intercession
for whom?
Us.
Now, I can just imagine Jesus standing before God's throne and say, Father, Evelyn has asked you to do something that's the right kind of thing. It's the kind of thing I would do. So I ask you to answer her prayer. Would that be effective intercession? I can also imagine him saying, Father, Larry's asked you to do something that would really cause serious harm, but he doesn't know any better, and he has good intentions. So I ask you to bless him and help him to grow up. Is that effective intercession?
Mm-hmm.
Regardless of the need, he's interceding for us, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's standing before the throne, interceding for us. Now, does God ever ask us to do what's impossible for us?
No.
All the time.
Yeah.
all the time is the correct answer. What's impossible for us? Does God ask us to do something that's impossible for us to do?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. You didn't catch the last two words there, for us. That's why I kind of sneaked them in there.
Okay.
We don't have what it takes to heal the sick and raise the dead and all those other things listed there. So why does he ask us to do those things?
That he may be made strength within us, power in us.
His power flowing through us, we bring glory to him, and we will grow in the process. We recognize that we don't have what it takes, that's humanly impossible, so we turn to him, cooperative, interdependent relationship. God says, lay your hands and pray, and God says, I'll produce the results. It's as simple as that, people. You don't have to stir up your faith. You don't have to stir up healing power in you. You have the Holy Spirit within you, and Jesus said, lay your hands on them and pray, and I will do it. It's that simple. It really is that simple. Cooperating with him helps us grow and become mature like Jesus, and that is the greatest good. So, conclusion. In this series, we're talking about developing godly character and developing our spirit and preparing ourselves for what I'm calling unusual spiritual experiences. As we're going to see, those are not to be unusual anymore. However, our ultimate topic is the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. And if we make God's kingdom and his righteousness our top priorities, we will experience never-ending increase, perpetual growth. We're not trying to become better people. Instead, we're preparing ourselves to serve God more effectively, to better represent him to this fallen world, to continue Jesus' task of ministering to people and destroying the works of the devil. This is not about us. It's not about us. This is about our Father in heaven and our elder brother, our Lord Jesus. So in humility, let's serve God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And let's lay aside everything that hinders us. And let's passionately commit ourselves to becoming like Jesus and doing what he did. In closing, I have 30 seconds to close. Very good. I would like to pronounce a blessing on you. May the Lord strengthen your spirit and cause you to grow into his image, that you will accurately represent him and his kingdom to this fallen world. Amen. I have an activity for you there. I'd like for you to engage in this activity each day this week. The Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you next week.
You know, one thing that has just given me a deeper revelation, and it says, in becoming like Jesus.